If you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we'll continue our study. We've been going verse by verse through this book in the last couple of weeks. We have seen that the first two verses in the book were an outline to the whole book that followed, or rather an introduction, in which Peter introduced several of the major themes that he develops throughout this epistle. And then in verses 3 through 12, he begins a section on joy and suffering. This book has a lot to say about how we should live as aliens in a foreign world, in a strange environment. And that involves suffering. So he talks about joy in suffering in verses 3 through 12. We're in that section now. Last week we looked at the expectation of the Christian, what we can expect in verses 3 through 9. To summarize this section, Peter called on us to rejoice in our present sufferings because of our hope and faith and love. We have a certain hope in the future appearing of Jesus Christ and in our final glorification. That is a certain reality. We have faith in God's dealings with us presently, namely allowing us to undergo trials. We have love for Jesus Christ, for what he has done for us in the past. And all of these emphases come out of this section. It does not matter then if we look forward, around us, or backward. We find grounds for rejoicing wherever we look, even as we suffer. This brings us to the next section of verses in 10 through 12, in which Peter reminds us of the example of Jesus Christ. He reminds us that the prophets had predicted that Jesus Christ's life as their own would include suffering followed by glory. Suffering followed by glory. He mentioned this to encourage us to realize that our experiences are not abnormal when we suffer as Christians. Verses 10 and 11 read, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Salvation here is a major concept that Peter discussed in this whole epistle. It's one of the major themes of 1 Peter. He wanted us to remember that it included suffering as well as glory. Salvation includes suffering as well as glory. The Old Testament's prophets had predicted that Messiah would experience both suffering and glory. One of the passages that makes that very clear is in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Jesus read this passage, you may remember, in a synagogue in Nazareth, during his ministry. The incident is recorded in Luke 4, 18 and 19. He stood up in the synagogue and he read this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that's where he stopped. And he sat down. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." Now, he broke off the verse right in the middle. He did not read, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that it may be glorified." That part of Isaiah's prophecy was not fulfilled in Jesus' time, but will be fulfilled in the future. But Isaiah wrote it as one prophecy. Peter says that the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come sought to understand, to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You may remember that during Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter was dead set against Jesus' suffering. When Jesus started talking about the cross, Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, don't talk about the cross. That will never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're speaking as an enemy of God rather than as his friend when you say that." The prophets did not understand how Messiah's suffering and glory would fit together. Even in Jesus' day, people did not understand what the Old Testament said when it described a suffering Messiah and a glorified Messiah. They couldn't put those two things together. It was possible only to understand this mystery after Jesus Christ came. And in light of what he revealed, one writer has said, he, Peter, who wanted to hear nothing of it, Jesus' sufferings during the lifetime of Jesus, made Jesus' suffering and death the very center of his explanation of Jesus' earthly work. What a change had taken place in Peter. Many Christians do not realize that God intended our experience as believers to include suffering as well as glory. And Peter makes that clear here. The title, Spirit of Christ, that occurs in these verses only appears one other time in the New Testament, and that is in Romans 8, verse 9. And at both places, it probably signifies not only that the Spirit came from Christ, but also that he witnesses to Christ as his representative. He is a spirit that bears witness to Christ. Peter was stressing the Spirit's ministry to Christ in the Old Testament rather than the preexistence of Christ here. Now, some interpreters of this passage have seen the phrase, "the grace that would come to you," verse 10, as a reference to the salvation of Gentiles. The Old Testament prophets predicted this too. Peter's original audience was probably a mixed group of Jewish and Gentile Christians. It seems more likely, however, that Peter was not referring exclusively to prophecy about Gentile salvation. He seems more likely to have been referring to the grace of God promised to bestow on believers generally, including Gentile believers, about which he was speaking in verses 3 through 9. Well, these verses clearly distinguish, by the way, between the divine author and the human writers of Scripture. I like to use that distinction between God's part in inspiration and man's part. It's actually a distinction that the Lutherans prefer to use, but I like it too. When they speak of God as the author and the human writers of Scripture as the writer, it does not mean that God dictated everything that he gave them and that they were just scribes writing down verbatim what he said, but he is the ultimate mind behind what has been revealed. And Peter, in this passage, clearly differentiates between the human and the divine source of inspiration. They work together, of course. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They work together in harmony. But here's another indication of that joint ministry. The prophets were not primarily religious geniuses, as they have sometimes been pictured as being. They were people through whom God spoke. At times they knew that they did not fully comprehend what they were communicating. At other times they probably thought they understood but did not completely realize the full significance of what they communicated. 4 weeks ago today I was in Woodland Park, Colorado. I've been invited to preach in a church up there. Woodland Park is a little community just a few miles west of Colorado Springs. And after the morning service, the pastor and his wife took me home for lunch with them. And at the end of the meal, Jeff Townsend, the pastor, said to me, "Now, Tom, come with me and we're going to get dessert." And so he took me in his car and he said, "I'm going to give you a view for dessert." And he took me up to Rampart Ridge, which is up above the town there. It's kind of a saddle-shaped meadow. And it was a beautiful, clear day, just as it is here today. And we were able to look out all around the horizon. We could look in all directions, 360 degrees. And he said, from here you can see six 1,400-foot peaks. And he pointed out to the south was Pikes Peak, and to the west was Mount Princeton and some of the other collegiate peaks, and to the north, Mount Evans. And it was a beautiful sight. And as we looked at it, of course, on the horizon where all these peaks come up, it looks like they are very close together. But he pointed out that between these peaks, there are valleys that are hundreds of miles wide. Well, not hundreds of miles, but many miles wide. And what looks to be a peak that is right up against another one is actually separated by a huge valley. And that was the perspective of the prophets, as they wrote in the Old Testament. The events that they saw appeared to be close together. But only as time passed did they realize that there were ages between them. At least 2,000 years between the first advent of Christ, the period of his suffering, and his second advent, the period of his glory. So they struggled with that, as we do, in trying to see those things in perspective. Verse 12 goes on, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The prophets did understand that God would not fulfill all of their inspired prophecies in their own days, but in the future. God had fulfilled the prophecies about Messiah's suffering in Peter's day, but he had not fulfilled the prophecies about Messiah's glorification. Even the angels, Peter says, are waiting to see how and exactly when God will fulfill these prophecies. Even the angels don't know that. They're anticipating it like we are. Now, you'll notice in this verse, too, that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as having a ministry of illumination as well as a ministry of inspiration. He not only inspired the writers of Scripture, but he enables us to understand the Scripture as preachers and others explain it or as we read it for ourselves. Well, Peter's point in verses 10 through 12 seems to be that we can rejoice in our sufferings even though we cannot see exactly how or when our present trials will end. We should find encouragement by looking at the prophets' limited understanding of their own prophecies dealing with the sufferings and glorification of the Messiah. God will bring our own experiences to a glorious completion, just as he will Messiah's, though in both cases the details of fulfillment are not yet fully clear. Well, this introduces the next major section of the letter. Verses 3 through 12 deal with joy and suffering, and now Peter goes on to describe our responsibilities as we suffer for the Lord. Now, let me say a word about suffering. We've been talking about it some, but I'd like to try and clarify the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about. In the middle of the 1700s in England, the Wesleys began preaching, and there was a revival in that country, the Wesleyan revival, and Methodism came into existence. And the people who responded to the invitation to trust in Christ through the preaching of John Wesley and his brothers experienced a lot of persecution. A Wesleyan at that time could count on the fact that his neighbors would throw rocks through his windows, would tear the shutters off his house, would enter his home and walk off with the furniture. This was common at that time for people who trusted Christ and identified themselves publicly as Christians, specifically as Methodists. Now, you and I don't undergo that kind of suffering. At least most of us don't. There is that kind of suffering in the world, but that is not primarily the kind of suffering that Peter is limiting his discussion of suffering to. When Peter talks about suffering, he's talking about any kind of suffering that we experience because we identify ourselves as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. I had a teacher in high school, an English teacher, who, when he found out that I and some others in the class were Christians, delighted to ridicule us whenever he had an opportunity, because he was not a Christian, he was an avowed atheist, and he thought it was ridiculous to be a Christian. So I experienced a little of what Peter was talking about then, see. The person who goes into the army and who has a drill sergeant, and the drill sergeant finds out that he's a Christian and deliberately makes life miserable for this person, is experiencing the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about. If you identify yourself among your neighbors as a Christian, you may find that some of them will shut you out from social contact. That's the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about. Some of you have unsaved relatives, and they think you're absolutely crazy because you're a committed Christian who wants to honor Jesus Christ in your life. And so you find this tension in your extended family contacts. That's the suffering that Peter was talking about. See, it's anything that we experience opposition concerning our testimony for the Lord. Whether it's physical, whether it's psychological, whether it's emotional, all of this is covered by what Peter is talking about when he discusses suffering. Now, he describes our responsibilities in suffering, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1 and going through chapter 2, verse 10. So if you're making an outline of this book, I would suggest that you title 1:13 through 2:10, Responsibilities in Suffering. Peter wanted us to live joyfully in the midst of suffering. So he outlined our major responsibilities to enable us to see our duty clearly so we can carry it out with God's help. These responsibilities are our duties to God, first of all, our duties to other believers, and then third, our duties to the world. So he describes our responsibilities in each one of these spheres of our life in succeeding sections of this part of 1 Peter. He deals with duties to God in verses 13 through 21. What is the Christian's responsibility to God in view of the fact that we are suffering because of our testimony? Well, essentially, our duty to God involves three things, according to this passage: a correct perspective, correct behavior, and correct attitudes. And this is how the section unfolds. Correct perspective, verse 13, followed by correct behavior, and then correct attitude. We could also point out that verses 2 through 13 deal with the importance of walking in hope, whereas verses 13 through 21 deal with the importance of walking in holiness. So the general subject shifts from hope to holiness here. There are five incentives that Peter holds out to us to encourage us to walk in holiness. The first is God's glory, verse 13. The second is God's holiness, verses 14 and 15. The third is God's word, verse 16. The fourth is God's judgment, verse 17. And finally, God's love, verses 18 through 21. These are all incentives to live a holy life. Holy, of course, means set apart as different. Specifically, set apart from sin. Five incentives: God's glory, God's holiness, God's word, God's judgment, and God's love. Well, let's look at verse 13 first, in which he gives us the correct perspective. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the first word ties in with everything Peter has explained thus far. Whenever we read therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's it there for? And it is here because it makes a bridge. It connects what has preceded with what will follow. He said, in effect, now that you have focused your thinking positively, you need to roll up your sleeves mentally and adopt some attitudes that will affect your activities. And these attitudes basically are discipline, sobriety, and optimism. These are the marks of a proper perspective that Peter points out in this verse. Discipline, sobriety, and optimism. You see all those things in that verse? The thought is, make up your mind decisively. Gird your minds for action. Perhaps the phrase, pull yourself together, expresses the meaning, or get with it, or listen up. That's what Peter is saying at this point. A man named Peter Davids, who has written a very helpful commentary on this book, has written these words. By the way, Peter Davids is the brother-in-law of Jim Bouchillon. Jim Bouchillon is a missionary from our church to the Latinos in Southern California, and his brother-in-law wrote this. In Israel, an ordinary person wore as a basic garment a long sleeveless shirt of linen or wool that reached to the knees or ankles. Over this mantle, something like a poncho might be worn, although the mantle was laid aside for work. The shirt was worn long for ceremonial occasions or when at relative rest, such as talking in the market. But for active service, such as work or war, it was tucked up into a belt at the waist to leave the legs free. Thus, Peter's allusion pictures a mind prepared for active work. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. He's using this figure and applying it to our mental attitude. But he also mentions to be sober in spirit, keep sober in spirit. This describes a Christian who is in full control of his speech and conduct, in contrast to one who allows his flesh, his or her sinful human nature, to govern one's life. The main duty, however, is to become conscious of the culmination of our hope when Christ returns. When we do this, present trials will not deflect us from obeying God faithfully now. In other words, keep our hope in view. Peter urged his readers to face their daily trials with a specific attitude, clearly and constantly in mind. We should remember that what God will give us soon as a reward for faithful commitment to Him is worth any sacrifice now. In Romans 8:18, Paul wrote, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in the future." As we think about God's reward for faithfulness as we follow Him in our lives, it's incomparable in its greatness compared to the minuscule suffering that we serve now. Well, the main duty, however, is to develop this attitude. When a young couple gets engaged and set a date for their wedding, everything that they do until that ceremony is affected by the prospect of their marriage. They make all their plans in relationship to their wedding day, and it affects how they live this future event. And that's what Peter urged us to do. He said, remember, you're going to be united with your bridegroom in heaven one day, and that should affect how you view life in the meantime. Someone has said, when the outlook is gloomy, try the uplook, because that's always good. Someone else has said, it has to be dark before we can see the stars. We only appreciate the stars in the sky when it's really a dark night. And likewise, when our lives are dark with suffering and difficulty, we tend to see things a little more clearly and to appreciate our great hope as believers better. The right behavior is what Peter urged next in verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. He means here children whose spirit is obedience. Negatively, we should stop letting our sinful passions dominate and control us. Romans 12:2 calls on us to be renewed by the transformation of our minds. Self-indulgence is characteristic of those who are ignorant of God. Practically, this involves saying no to the flesh. As obedient children, do not allow yourselves to be conformed to your former lusts. Paul would say, don't let the world pour you into its mold. Romans 12:2. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Positively, you see, we should emulate our holy God, who called us to be holy and to be holy in all our behavior, thoughts, words, deeds. Jesus called Peter, and he said, follow me. It's the first recorded word that Mark wrote that Jesus said to Peter, follow me, Mark 1:17. It's interesting that in this epistle, the word called recurs several times. So having been called by Jesus, Peter reminds us of our calling. The word occurs again in chapter 2, verses 9 and 21, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 10. Crops up throughout this letter. Holy, of course, means set apart from sin to God. We are to strive after sinless living, purity. A man named James Bosch wrote about a house in his particular neighborhood that his children were especially interested in. This was a house that was very well kept. It was always painted up. The yard always looked immaculate. And whenever they would drive past this house, his children would say, perfect house, perfect house. And he said they also noticed something else about this perfect house, and that is that the couple was usually out in the yard taking care of it. And that's doubtless why it looked so good. And he went on to point out that that's the attention that we ought to give our lives. Not that we will ever be perfect, but Peter is calling us to be holy in all our behavior, to give attention to purity of life. It's quite common in our area, you know, for people to build in their garages and make family rooms out of them. Perhaps several in this room have done that for more space. And frequently a fireplace is incorporated into this room, and sometimes a game table or a pool table or some other kind of thing, an entertainment center, is put in this, quote, family room to make it a special center for the family's life. But usually people who do that conversion don't limit their family life just to the family room. Family life spills off into all the other rooms of the house as well. However, some people try and add a little room onto their life, which they call the religious room, and try and limit all the activities of religion to that particular room. That's very unnatural. God wants us to let our religious life, our spiritual life, spill over into all the other rooms of the house, so that if it affects our business relationships, our friendships, our recreation, our reading material, our entertainment. Sunday may be a special day for us as Christians, but certainly it shouldn't be the only day in which we involve ourselves in things that will help us to live holy lives. Some other key words in this book, by the way, that you may want to note and observe as we go through our study, are behavior, which occurs in this verse. This is one that's going to come up frequently. Peter is especially concerned about our behavior as Christians. Bear up occurs frequently, as does submit and do right. All of these are key words in 1 Peter that identify his emphases. Basically, his emphasis is the importance of bearing up submissively and practicing good deeds while enduring persecution. All these words come together in that concept. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter reinforced his imperative in verse 15 with an Old Testament quotation from Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. Someone has said, when it comes to the use of the Old Testament, 1 Peter stands out among New Testament letters, especially when one compares the number of citations and allusions to the length of the letter. 1 Peter contained about the same number of Old Testament references per unit of text as does Hebrews, which is just loaded with them, as you know. Only Revelation contains more. Now, Peter used a lot of the Old Testament. That was his authority, and it came out very clearly. Well, in the context, Israel was to be holy. In the context of verse 16, Israel was to be holy so that she could have intimate fellowship with God. That's why God commanded her to be holy in Leviticus 11. And we cannot expect to enjoy intimate fellowship with God, who is holy, unless we are holy too. Intimate fellowship with God is the greatest human blessing that human beings can experience. But without holiness, it is impossible. Warren Wiersbe wrote, the word reveals God's mind, so we should learn it. God's heart, so we should love it. God's will, so we should live it. Our whole being, mind, will, and heart, should be controlled by the Word of God. The Scriptures, of course, reveal precepts, principles, promises, people to guide us in our decisions so we can live holy lives. Verses 17 through 21 give us the right attitude that Peter wants us to adopt as we go through suffering. He's talked about the right perspective. He's talked about the right behavior. Now he talks about the attitude underlying all of this. Verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each person's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. If really means since here. We do call on God as our Father because He is our Father. Nevertheless, He is also the judge of all, and He judges impartially, not on the basis of externals, but on the basis of reality. Since we must all stand before God for an evaluation of our works, we should live now accordingly. Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. This is not a judgment to determine whether we will enter heaven. This is a family examination when we have entered the Lord's presence to determine the extent of our faithfulness to Him. And Peter urges us here to maintain respect for God as our judge, since He has power over us. An economist made this comment about his own profession. He said, in most fields, if the facts don't fit the theory, you find a new theory. But an economist doesn't do that. He tries to explain away the facts. By contrast, he pointed out that if an astrophysicist observes a planet where he doesn't think it should be, he doesn't accuse the planet of being out of line, he adjusts his theory. Economists are not the only ones who sometimes refuse to change their thinking. We as Christians often do the same thing. For example, we live by the theory that we have no reason to be afraid of God, even though the Bible repeatedly reminds us that we should fear Him. The solution to this problem is to adjust our theory to fit the facts. We must admit that there are reasons both to be afraid of the Lord and not to be afraid of Him. We should have a healthy fear of what He might do if we refuse to honor and obey and trust and love Him. We should fear His rod of correction in our lives. But we should not dread what He will do if we admit our sins and accept His offer of life and love and fellowship. If we confess our sins, we don't have to fear His condemnation, His judgment. We can cling to Him the way a small child clings to his parent. We cannot ignore or redefine the word fear. Instead, we must adjust our theory about God to fit His revelation of Himself in Scripture. And that will include a reverent fear that the book of Proverbs says, and Ecclesiastes says, is the beginning of wisdom. He who doesn't fear God needs to fear everything else, someone has said. Very good advice. Peter reminded us that our earthly life of trials and sufferings is only a brief sojourn in verse 17. During the time of your stay upon the earth, literally your sojourn upon the earth. You remember Lot in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis? Lot got into trouble when he forgot that he was an alien. He settled down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he began to let that culture and that way of thinking and that way of unholy living affect his life. And what happened to him? He had reason to fear God because God brought discipline on him. Verses 18 through 19. Go on. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redeemed means to ransom, to free by paying a price. A writer named Ed Bloom, who lives here in Dallas, has written, any representative first century church would have three kinds of members: slaves, free men, and freed men. People became slaves in various ways, through war, bankruptcy, sale by themselves, sale by parents, or by birth. Slaves normally could look forward to freedom after a certain period of service and often after the payment of a price. Money to buy his freedom could be earned by the slave in his spare time or by doing more than his owner required. Often the price could be provided by someone else. But by the payment of a price, a person could be set free from his bondage or servitude in Peter's culture. A freed man was a person who formerly had been a slave but was now redeemed. Peter describes us here as those who have been redeemed. We are freed men. As the death of the Passover lamb liberated the Israelites from bondage in Egypt in Exodus, so the death of Christ frees us from the bondage of sin, of course. In speaking of redemption, Peter always emphasized our freedom from a previous sinful lifestyle to live a changed life here and now. This is very important, very interesting. Whenever he referred to redemption, Peter connected it with our freedom from a life of bondage to sin so that we can live lives that are set aside to holiness. We are not free so that we can sin. We are free so that we don't have to sin. Jesus Christ's life, represented by His blood here, is of infinitely greater value than mere metal, as precious as that metal may be. If you have any sterling silver in your house, you're constantly reminded that even precious metal tends to tarnish and is not perfect. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us completely. Some years ago, there was quite a furor about the blood of Christ, and some outstanding Christian leaders began to speak about the blood of Christ as being too crude to discuss in public. And as a result of that, hymns containing reference to the blood of Christ were removed from many hymn books. And Peter had an entirely different view of the blood of Christ, didn't he? He called it precious. You watch television, you hear, listen to the radio, you hear all these ads for soap that will remove any spot. The blood of Christ is the only thoroughly effective cleansing agent. It removes the sin that stains our lives. J. Vernon McGee said, "The cross was not an ambulance sent to a wreck. It was something that God anticipated long ago," and this verse refers to that. Verses 20 and 21, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him hope, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The cross was not an afterthought. The fall did not take God by surprise. He already knew what he would do in view of it and who would do it. So this verse really, these verses give us two good reasons why we can come to God. It is first what God did for us, and then second, what God did for Christ because of what Christ did for us. So our attitude toward God, therefore, can and should be both reverential, verse 17, and confident, verses 20 and 21. When only a young lady, Frances Ridley Havergal, saw a picture of the crucified Christ with this caption under it, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Quickly she wrote a poem, but she was dissatisfied with it and threw it into the fireplace. However, a gust of wind threw the paper back at her, unharmed. And later her father found this page and suggested that she publish it. And she published the poem, and today we sing it. And this is how it goes. "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" At Valley Forge in the winter of 1777-78, George Washington and his troops were in utterly desperate straits. He appealed to the governor of Pennsylvania for help. Jacob D. Haven, who was the governor, was a staunch believer in the revolutionary cause and lived near Valley Forge. DeHaven was not the governor of Pennsylvania. The governor of Pennsylvania did not respond, but DeHaven was interested. Hearing of Washington's appeal, he loaned him $50,000 in gold and $400,000 in supplies. The army survived the winter, but after the war, DeHaven was never repaid. And now his descendants are trying to collect. They claim that the loan, compounded at 6% interest daily, amounts to $146.6 billion. In one sense, of course, all the money in the world could never repay DeHaven for what he did. In reality, he saved the cause of freedom for all America. But there's another debt that all of us owe that we can never repay. Jesus Christ paid to give us liberty from the bondage of sin's guilt and judgment. He redeemed us with his precious blood so that we might have spiritual freedom. And he wants nothing from us in return except our faith and our gratitude and our obedience. This is not an effort to repay him for what he has done, but the only appropriate response of a loving heart to a liberating Savior. I'm frequently reminded that I have nothing that God needs. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything we have. But He graciously lets us express our gratitude to Him for what He has done in redeeming us by living for Him. Father, we are grateful this morning for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. How can we do anything less than live for You completely after all You've done for us, even through periods of suffering for our faith that we may encounter as we identify yourselves as our people, as Your people. Thank You for loving us and for what You've done. Amen.